Let's turn to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. We're doing our overview today of 1 John, and if you're new or visiting, when we finish the detailed study of a book, I like to go back and do an overview so we kind of get the details stuck in our mind, and we get the big picture, the overall picture of the book. And this will be 1 John. An amazing book. Everybody here knows that I was terrified to study this book because it has a lot of really difficult passages in it. But once I've come through it, it's an amazing book. It just blew me away at how wonderful a book it really is. So let's start with the preface, and that'll be in verses 1 through 4. Just by way of introduction, 1 John is what we call a general epistle. What that means is it's not addressed to any individual church. Look at verse 1, for example. He just starts right out with doctrine. He doesn't say to the church at so-and-so or to so-and-so. He just starts right out. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. So, general epistle. He starts right out into doctrine, not addressed to a particular church, and it deals with two major problems they were having in the church then. And there are two major problems we're having in the church now, so it's very, very much applicable to us. The first one, how do we maintain fellowship with God as believers? If you're a believer, if you've come to that point where you've placed your trust in Jesus Christ for your eternal salvation, how do you have fellowship with Him then? How does it work? And this is kind of a nuts and bolts thing of how fellowship works. What a great subject. I know a lot of believers that would like to have fellowship with the God that saved them, and this book tells us how it's done. So how to maintain fellowship, and then the heresy of Gnosticism. And the reason these two are related so closely is that there were these Gnostic teachers, and we'll see about them as we get into 1 John, because John is going to talk about them, who were teaching things that would prevent believers from actually having fellowship with God. So if a believer were to follow these false teachers, he could not have fellowship with God. So those two problems are very closely interrelated, and that's why John deals with them. Now, he's not going to deal with them by saying, here's what the Gnostics teach, here's what we teach. He's just going to deal with them by teaching truth. And he'll teach truth through the book of 1 John, and if you hear a teacher who's a Gnostic, you're going to know he's full of it, if you'll pardon the expression, because of the truth that you've learned in 1 John. And that's what John's trying to do here. The outline is very simple, although I changed it since we first started. And that's fine. That's what outlines are for. We have the preface in verse 1 through 4 that is followed by a section that I called God is Light. And that section is going to have another side to it. The subject of the section is God is Light. Therefore, you're a believer, you ought to walk in the light. That's 1:5 through 2:29. The next section, God is love. 3:1 through 5:13. I added verse 13 to this section. You'll see why when we get there. 3:1 to 5:13, God is love. And this has another side of it too. Since God is love, we as believers ought to love one another. Simple logic. And then there's the conclusion in 5:14 through 21. And that's the outline. So let's get started. By way of historical setting, there's three things to remember about when you're reading 1 John. First, much of the Christian persecution had ceased. It was over now. You know, Nero made a horrible persecution of Christians during his reign. But now we're past that. There's not as much persecution. So we're in the 85 to 95 AD range when this was written, somewhere in that, call it 90 AD. And another thing is that the bickering between the Jewish and the Gentile believers, that was pretty much over. They're just believers now. In fact, if you read 1 John, it doesn't jump out at you that, well, this section is written to the Jews and this to the Gentiles. You can't tell the difference. It's just a book written to believers. So the bickering apparently was for the most part over. And the third thing, many of the readers, now that we're so late in the first century, had never seen Jesus personally. And that's why John is going to home in this first four verses, the preface, that he had seen Jesus. He was with him. He is speaking from personal experience. So let's start with that first section, the preface or John's contact with Jesus in verse 1 through 4. Let's read them. Verse 1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. When you read this in the Greek text, when you first open it up, the first thing you notice is that the first three verses are one long sentence in the Greek. And the main verb of that long sentence is in verse 3. It's the words, we proclaim, or testify and proclaim to you. So proclaim is the main verb. The emphasis there is on personal contact. It's going to say, I was with Jesus. I saw him. And I know what I'm talking about. And conversely, of course, the Gnostics, they weren't eyewitnesses. So hearing and seeing are mentioned five times in these verses. Five times. It's really emphasizing the fact that he was there. He was an eyewitness. And the verbs he uses, they speak of close contact with Jesus. Looked upon is a word that means careful study. It doesn't mean just to glance at it. It means to study it carefully. Touched with our hands. It's a word that means carefully examined. So he's saying he was with Jesus. He studied him. He examined him. He knows what he's talking about, and therefore his testimony is dependable. So it was direct, it was personal, it was dependable, and that leads into the purpose of the book of 1 John. As he states it right out front, he says in verse 3, so that. So the we proclaim is the main verb. We proclaim to you also, so that. And the word so that introduced what's called a purpose clause in Greek. Why did he proclaim? So that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So the purpose of 1 John is to show us how to have fellowship with God and Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of the book. And in doing that, in verse 4, he says, His joy will be made complete. Notice, verse 4 says, these things we write. And the we there he's talking about are the apostles. And we'll see that too as we get a little further into the book. The apostles write so that our joy may be made complete. Notice that fellowship is linked with what the apostles wrote. He said, we proclaim to you so that you can have fellowship. We write this letter so that you can have fellowship. So fellowship is closely connected with God's Word. And in fact, adding faith to God's Word by believing it and obeying it is how you have fellowship. It's really a pretty simple thing. That brings us to the second section, God is Light, in 1:5 through 2:29. The message of this section, comes as no surprise, is that God is light. Now what that means is, it's a construction in Greek that's called an anarthros noun, and what it means is it doesn't have a in front of it, and it doesn't have a the in front of it. It just says light. God is light. He's not a light. He's not the light. He's light. What that means is God is the very essence of light. It's talking about His essence, His character. He is light by His very nature. Now, light, as we, when we looked at the detail, refers to absence of sin. So darkness is often used in the New Testament for sin, and we'll see it used in 1 John. So God, in His very nature, has no evil. His perfect holiness. Now the application of this is going to be in verse 6 through 10. If God is absolutely sinless, and He is, and we are absolutely sinful, and if you don't believe me on that, read Romans 3, 10 through 12, we're absolutely sinful. He is absolutely sinless. How on earth can I have fellowship with a God like that? If I'm sinful, He's sinless, how can I have fellowship? Now, John's going to deal with three ways of having fellowship with God. Two of them are going to be man's ways to have fellowship, and therefore they're going to be wrong. And one of them is going to be God's way to have fellowship, and therefore it's the right way. So how can we have fellowship with God? And the human viewpoint, or man's way of having fellowship, are not only wrong, they are so wrong that they will prevent you from having fellowship if you try them. Answer number one, how do I have fellowship with God? Well, I'll bring God down to my level. And that's verse 6. Verse 6 says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So the first thing is, I'll just say I have fellowship with God, and I'll just go about my normal life, you know, my normal sinful life. And that means we can just go on sinning all we want and still have fellowship with God. In fact, the word walk there, walk in the darkness, the word walk is a word that's used to mean our conduct, our lifestyle. So that's the first answer. Well, I want to have fellowship with God. I'll just bring Him down to my level. And that doesn't work. And God's answer to that is in verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So how do we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light? Well, John's going to get to that in a minute. But he's going to give us another false way of trying to have fellowship with God. First one, let's bring God down to our sinful level. God won't do it. The next one is, okay, then I'll bring myself up to His level. And I'll have fellowship with God by never sinning. And that's verse 8. It says, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Can't do it that way. Because you sin. You're claiming you don't have a sin nature if you take this route. Notice he says we are deceiving ourselves. And the parenthetical part just pops into my head. Nobody else. But we're deceiving ourselves. You know, if somebody tells you they never sin, they may believe it, but I don't know too many people who would believe it with them. So the sin nature causes us to sin. There's just no two ways about it. We all sin. James said the same thing. He said we all sin. But the sin nature does not prevent having fellowship with God. We are not sinless, but we have a way of dealing with sin as believers. And that's how we can be in fellowship and still not be sinless. And that's God's way. God's answer is number 3, and His answer is in verse 9 and 10. Verse 9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." So God's answer is recognition of our sins and recognition of the fact that our sins are paid for. Now, why do I say recognition instead of confession? Well, the word confess, homologeo in Greek, means to think the same thing or to agree with. What it's saying is we agree with God about sins. So if we constantly, it's an ongoing process, this is a present tense verb here, if we set aside our own viewpoints, which are human viewpoints, about what sin is, and adopt God's viewpoint. That's how we cleanse ourselves. This is a cleansing that results in the same thing as verse 7, cleansing from sin. So walking in the light has to be the same thing as confessing our sins, doesn't it? Because they both have the same result, cleansing us. Cleanse us from all sin in verse 7, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness in verse 9. So if we set aside our viewpoint about what sin is and sin isn't, and it's an ongoing process, how can we do that? How can you set aside your viewpoint about sin and adopt God's viewpoint? There's only one way I know of. Study His Word. Because that's the only place that you're going to find God's viewpoint about sin. You ask me for my viewpoint about sin, that isn't going to mean a thing. We have to look at God's Word to find His viewpoint. Verse 10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, He emphasizes this again. Oh, one more thing. In verse 9, about agreeing with God about sins, so we look at ourselves and we say, boy, you know, I studied this and I found out I was sinning. I didn't even know it. You know, because God says this is a sin. I didn't know that was a sin. But okay, God, I agree with You. And not only does that cleanse you from that sin. Read verse 9. It says, if we confess our sins, or if we agree with God about those sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if we're working our fellowship program, if you want to call it that, and we're studying God's Word, we're learning about what He says about what sin is and what sin isn't, then He's going to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you forget one, then that's okay. He takes care of that. It's all unrighteousness. Now, verse 10, if you're studying in or reading along in the Greek, that's homologeo. Hama means the same, and legeo means to say. So to say the same thing or to think the same thing, to agree with, that's what it means. And in verse 10 it says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, because He says you have sinned. There's only one way to have fellowship with God, and that's to agree with Him, to agree with His Word about what sin is and what sin isn't. Chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 link closely back to this because they explain how this works. How does that work? Well, chapter 2 says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, and he assumes they're going to, what? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So our fellowship with God is actually accomplished by the advocacy of Christ Himself. Now, Christ has done everything that needs to be done to accomplish our salvation. That's a done deal. If you're a believer, it's a done deal. You will be glorified. You will spend eternity in heaven, no matter what you do down here. But fellowship with God is based on Christ's advocacy. And that's based on our agreeing with what He says about sin. So we have to know our Bible. And we have to know what He says about sin. Naturally follows, in verse 3 through 6, the relationship of obedience is that, you know, if you're in fellowship with Him, you're going to obey Him. That's only natural, isn't it? If you want to have fellowship with God, you obey what He says. Now, verse 3 through 6 is, by this we know that we have come to know Him. Now, that doesn't mean by this we know we are saved. And the reason I say that is because knowing has a much fuller meaning than just initial salvation. It's the word gnosko. And we studied the two words for know in Greek when we looked at 1 John in detail. Oida is perfect knowledge, complete knowledge. Gnosko is experiential. So we have come to know Him. It's an experiential thing. It's not initial salvation. Besides, we don't become saved by knowing God, do we? You know, when I got saved, I believed the gospel message. I didn't know much about God at all. That's not what saved me. What saved me was my faith in Christ's work on the cross to pay the penalty for my sins. So knowing God doesn't mean being saved. It means being in fellowship with God. So verse 3 says, by this we know that we have come to know Him, or we're in fellowship with Him, if we keep His commandments. Verse 4, the one who says, I have come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. So obedience is not a test of salvation. But what it is an indicator of fellowship. Are you in fellowship with God or not? Well, here's an indicator. Obedience. The link between the two is in verse 6. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the manner as he walked. So that's the link. Paul uses the same idea over and over again in his books when he says, you have this doctrine. And that's what John would say, the one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Or in verse 5, keeps His word. You have this much doctrine. That's God's word. Your behavior ought to balance that, like the old balance beam scales. And that's the word that Paul usually used for that. The balance beam scales. If you get those to balance, then you're leading your Christian life. You can be in fellowship. You can be balanced if you only know one doctrine. If you're a brand new believer, if you believe Christ died for your sins, you know what? You're in fellowship already, because that's all the doctrine you have. And that's what John is saying here. The more of His word you learn, the more your behavior should match that. It ought, and that's the word ought. Now, 7 through 14, the old and new commandment. The old and new commandment is simply to love one another. And that's what he'll be talking about. Look at verse 10. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. So he calls this the old and new commandment. It's old because in verse 7 he says, beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. So you can say this commandment is old because they've had it from the beginning. That is, from the beginning of their Christian lives. love one another is one of the very first things you learn when you become a Christian. Love one another. So they've had this. So it's an old commandment. On the other hand, it's new because how much do you know about Christ's love when you're first a believer? Very little, right? I mean, you know He loved you enough to die on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins, but how much do you really know? And the more you study and the more you see what that meant, then that's an ongoing experience. And you're to base your love on His love. So the more doctrine we know, the more we can love one another. And that's why he says it is a new commandment. It keeps getting newer all the time, the more you learn. Now, conclusion, verse 10, is the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. He's stumble-proof. If you're in fellowship with God, you're stumble-proof. Those who hate, they're in the darkness. Verse 11, but the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So he's out of fellowship. Now this person is in a very dangerous condition. If you're a believer and you're out of fellowship with God, it says the darkness blinds you. It's called judicial blindness. What it means is if you hear truth and reject truth, it makes it harder for you to accept that truth later. Judicial blindness. God says if you walk in the darkness, pretty soon you're going to be blind. You won't be able to see the light at all. Verse 12 through 14 are connecting verses. And they're going to connect what we just had is what we had is what we're to do to maintain fellowship with God, right? Or to agree about sins because of the advocacy of Christ. Now, he's going to do these connecting verses in 12 through 14. Then he's going to tell us what we need to avoid to have fellowship with Christ. So we have what we need to do, and then this little paragraph that connects, and it's going to be an encouragement. And then he's going to say, these are the things you need to avoid to have fellowship with God. So first he encourages the children. To the children in verse 12, he says, I am writing to you little children. And we see these three groups, the little children, the fathers, the young men, that those aren't talking about ages. They're talking about relative levels of Christian maturity. So the Christian, the children, could be a brand new believer. You could be 96 years old and be a baby, children, because you're just a new believer. It's talking about maturity. And in verse 12 it says, I am writing to you little children because your sins have been forgiven you for His name's sake. Well, that's the most basic accomplishment that God has performed in the life of any believer, isn't it? Salvation. Without it, you can never be mature. Can you be a mature believer without being a believer? No, it doesn't work. It says He has given it. Your sins have been forgiven you for His name's sake. So it's based on the name of Jesus Christ. It's His accomplishment, not ours. He died on the cross. Now, the children John is writing to have also begun to appreciate this. The new believers that he's writing to have started to appreciate just what that means. Look at verse 13, the very last part of the verse. It says, I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. So they're moving along. They're starting to grow. These brand new believers are starting to grow. He gives encouragement to the fathers by saying, you know Him. In verse 13a, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. In verse 14, I have written to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. So, maturity is the issue because they're addressed as fathers. They're the sign of maturity is knowing Him. And that's what he says about them. You guys know Him. you know is a perfect tense verb here, which means they have come to a settled knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it's correct. They know their doctrine. I mean, relatively, they're mature. That doesn't mean they're sinless, but they're relatively mature. Now, to the young man, he goes on to say, you have overcome the evil one. And in verse 14, he tells how this is possible. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. I like the way Weiss translates this, you have overcome the devil and you're standing on his neck. That's the idea of an ongoing overcoming there. So these guys are growing. He's giving encouragement to these folks. Definitely not unbelievers. Now he says things to avoid. You want to have fellowship with God, you have to avoid some things too. And the first one is love for the world. And that's in chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. And the way this construction reads in the Greek text usually means to stop something that you're already doing. So he says, stop loving the world. You're going to have to do that to have fellowship with God. And, you know, we love the world as unbelievers because we don't know God. We don't know anything about God. We just love the world. So when you become a believer, one of the things you have to do to have fellowship with God is to quit loving the world. Now, what does that mean? Stop loving the world. Well, verse 16 tells us the bottom line here is the source. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. So the source is the key here. We are to avoid anything that bases its norms, its standards, its values, its philosophies, any of that on human viewpoint. If any of that is based on human viewpoint, you know what? That's just the world talking. We're to find out what God says about it. That's how we have fellowship. Now, verse 17 gives us the reason. It says the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. So the world's going to be gone, and you spend your time loving it, well, it's not going to be here forever. Now, in verse 18 and 19, he tells us another thing to avoid, and that's the Antichrist teachers, as he calls them. Verse 18, children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. And from this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Now, when it says the last hour here, I want to point out that in Greek it doesn't say the last hour. It just says last hour. And again, that doesn't translate very well into English. What it means is a last hour kind of time. It doesn't mean that John was living, thought he was living just before the return of Christ. It means he was living in a time that's similar in some ways to the time just before the return of Christ. And that's characterized by these Antichrist teachers. There are three groups of people spoken of in verse 18 and 19. And it's important that we understand these three groups, because without them, we'll misunderstand verse 19. First, it says in verse 18, children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard. So there's a group, you. And that you is the community of believers that John was writing to. Remember, John, not to a particular church, but just to believers in general. It's written to us just as well, because we're believers. So that's the you, the believers that John is writing to. They, on the other hand, in verse 19, they went out from us. Who's the they? Well, they're the Antichrist teachers, the false teachers. They went out from them. And who's the us then? They went out from us. Well, the us is John's group. It's the apostolic group. Now, in the New Testament, there were people in the central group of apostles who weren't apostles. And you can see that in the New Testament. Remember in Acts at the Jerusalem Council, the Jews from Jerusalem went up to, and they got the churches all up in arms about how you get saved. Well, they were part of that apostolic group, and so were the ones that came to Galatia, because they said the ones from James. So if you want to find out about them, you can read Acts 15:1 and then verse 24. We don't have time to look up all these references because we're just doing the overview. Galatians 2:12 is another one, and 2 Corinthians 11:12-15. This gives some examples of people who were a member of the apostolic community. They weren't apostles themselves. Now, that's what this verse is talking about. These people were members of the apostolic community. They were members of John's community. And in verse 19, he says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. Now, that's not talking about an individual believer abandoning his faith. It has nothing to do with it. It's talking about these Antichrist teachers who left the apostolic community because they disagreed with them about doctrine. You know, this verse is often used to say, oh, this person once said he was a believer and now he doesn't, so they were never a believer to begin with. You can't make that statement. Not based on this verse. This verse is talking about Antichrist teachers, not individual believers. So these Antichrist teachers, they went out from the apostolic group, but they were not really part of the apostolic group. And why not? For if they had been, they would have remained with us. Well, they disagreed about doctrine, they left, but they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. So, you guys reading this letter, if some teacher comes along who says, yeah, I used to be a group of that, with those apostles, but you know, they don't know what they're talking about, they're not teaching right, and tries to teach you something, you'll know it's bogus. That's why they left. And we can say the same thing. We can say, you know, what do we have of the apostles? We don't have their group anymore, do we? But we have what they wrote down. And we can say, if you teach something that the apostles didn't write down, you're one of these Antichrist teachers because you've left. Verse 20 and 21 gives us a contrast between the Antichrist teachers and believers. It says, but you. So apparently these guys weren't believers. The Antichrist teachers, and that makes sense. Why do believers stand in contrast? Verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. Anointing refers to the reception of the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation. You're a believer, in other words. You have the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1:21-22, if you want to look that one up, we won't go to it, but 2 Corinthians 1:21-22. Now, and it says, you know, you all know. And that know is the word oida. That's a complete knowledge, perfect knowledge. Why? Because we're believers. We have that kind of a knowledge in verse 20, you all know. So the presence of the Holy Spirit makes knowledge possible for the believer. Not automatic, but it's possible. Without the Holy Spirit, knowledge is not possible. So we have this absolute knowledge. Now, why do we need it? Well, because Satan has a master lie. That's verse 22 and 23. First, he denies the deity of Christ. Verse 22, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Now, keep in mind here, Antichrist in 1 John does not mean the Antichrist that's coming in the last day. It's kind of unfortunate that we call him that Because the Bible doesn't call that guy in the last times the Antichrist. It calls him all kinds of other things. It calls him the son of perdition. Or it calls him the little horn in Daniel. Just all kinds of names. But these Antichrists here that John is talking about are false teachers. The ones that are opposed to Christ. And that's why he calls them Antichrist. Because they're Christ's opponents. They're anti-Christ. If you agree with Christ about the Father, then you have the Father also. That's what he says here. And so the one who confesses, and again, agrees with the Son, has the Father also. The two are inseparable. You can't have God and not Jesus, and Jesus and not God. They go together. They're two parts of the Godhead. So, what's the believer's job in all of this? Well, verse 24 through 26 tells us our job as believers is to hang on to the teaching about Christ. Verse 24, as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. So we're to hang on to that teaching concerning Christ. How do we do it? We study the Bible. It's the only way that we can know. Now we'll pick up there next hour with verse 27. Father, thank you for your word, which is living and powerful, in Christ's name. Amen.